you, Bill. Good morning, everyone. My name's Mitch. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the ministry staff here at DPC. Morning to our brothers and sisters in Roma who will be catching up on this next week. Okay, I'm going to pray. We're going to take a look at that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and that in a world with a lot of voices, you speak to us clearly, and you speak to us in the same way you have spoken for thousands of years. By your Spirit, help us to listen this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm the kind of guy who has a thing called generalized anxiety, okay, which just means every now and then I worry about things more than I should. And as part of that, thanks to my family inheritance and all kinds of reasons, I end up going to a psychologist every now and then. Recently, it's probably a couple of years ago now, I went to a psychologist. Not a Christian psychologist, just someone who I knew was good at dealing with this kind of stuff. And I went to see her, and we were going through kind of one of the sessions. And at one point she said, you know what you should do? You should pray. And I just thought, this just seems very unusual. It's a woman who's not a Christian. She's told me that. She's not even religious. But she said to me, I should pray. And I guess as I thought about it, I wasn't really that surprised because, you know, in a tick-the-box kind of census sort of way, about three-quarters of Australians will say they're religious or spiritual. And it's probably far more than that because less than 10% will say they're agnostic or atheist. So people are actually quite spiritual in general. And in some sense, prayer has undergone a bit of a resurgence lately. I don't know if it's to do with Eastern religions or what it is, but someone like Katy Perry, who's a pop singer, who has long since abandoned her Christian heritage, says she still prays. I believe in a higher power, she says, a higher power being than me who keeps me accountable. I'm not Christian, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Hindu, but I still feel like I have a deep connection with God and I pray all the time. There was an article in the Huffington Post as well that talked about some of the real benefits of prayer. It has been shown to give a moderate sense of optimism and a healthy dose of hope. Prayer has been shown to help cultivate a sense of gratitude, to help people delay gratification and control impulsive actions, to give people time to be able to see things from a broader perspective, to help people find commonality and beauty in diversity. So many reasons to pray, and so many people are praying, and yet, just like Joe in that video we watched before, many Christians actually find prayer quite difficult. We find it hard to sit down and talk to the God we believe in for a while. We find it hard to remember to talk to God about all kinds of things during our day. And sometimes getting the job done seems much more important than talking to God about the job. And actually reckon in places like ours in Dolby and kind of regional and rural places, something about it is even harder because we're the kind of people who pride ourselves on getting the job done without any help. You know, if you're the kind of person who's grown up on a property and support is a long way away and the nearest person to help is a long way away, who's going to do the job? Frankly, you are. And we do very much as Christians live in a do-it-yourself world, and so prayer for us can be hard. So this morning, as we get to our kind of seventh talk on the difference that Jesus makes, I want to look at why Jesus prays and what that might mean for our prayer life. And I want to look at the way Jesus prays in those three passages. We're going to see that Jesus has a life of prayer, that Jesus has prayer as a lifestyle and not a lucky charm, and that Jesus' prayer lasts him for a lifetime. Life, a lifestyle, and a lifetime. Now I want to go to the first reading that Bill did for us today. It's when we meet Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and we find out his first disciples didn't rely on prayer like Jesus did. We're in Mark chapter 1, and Mark's Gospel shows us the start of Jesus' public ministry. Mark's Gospel, if you're an action kind of person, Mark's account of Jesus is where you want to be, because he just gets straight to the action. And he uses the word immediately 11 times in the first few chapters. It's all like, go, 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 go. And Jesus is getting so much stuff done. It is incredible. No mucking around. Chapter 1, straight to the action in verse 33. Literally the whole town is at the door and Jesus is going to work. Verse 33. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, I know that when I start talking about demons, and you read about demon possession, some of you are thinking, I'm not so sure about that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Just notice here, even Jesus doesn't want the demons to be the main deal. He tells them to be quiet. But the point here is that early on in Jesus' ministry, it is all action. Healings, exercising demons, the whole town coming to the door. Things are really getting going. And then in verse 35, the handbrake goes on. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house. He went to a solitary place where he prayed. Very, very early. Now, for people who go to our new 5 p.m. service, very early is 9 a.m. For you guys, and I suspect for Jesus here, very early is 4 a.m. So Jesus gets up from the house where the previous night the whole town had been, and he escapes to essentially the middle of nowhere to pray. And his disciples, they cannot believe it. They cannot believe it. They go looking for him, and when they find him, they're actually a bit shocked. And the language here, the original language, which is Greek language behind English we read, the Greek words are very, very strong. They give off a sense of disbelief and frustration. It's like they can't believe Jesus is praying when he could be doing amazing stuff, clearing out demons and gathering whole towns. In verse 37, their frustration comes out. Everyone is looking for you. Come on. Let's get back to the show, Jesus. But Jesus' actions say no. Personal prayer is important to my life. Even when you're the Messiah of the world, when you're on a tight schedule, when you can do anything you want, prayer is important. That's why Jesus seems to pray. I mean, straight off the bat, there's a simple point here when you look at Jesus' life. For Jesus, prayer is a little bit like eating, really. He just always does it. He's so busy, yet he prays. It's this famous quote from Martin Luther, who's one of the heroes of the Reformation when the sort of Protestant churches like these were born. And he was asked, oh, you know, what's your plan for tomorrow? What have you got going on tomorrow? And Luther said, work, 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 work. I have so much on, I have no choice but to get up and spend the first 3 hours of the day praying. He just couldn't skip it. And it is a bit like that thing you do where you've got so much work on and you think, I haven't got time to stop and eat. You ever do that? You think, I'll just kind of push through this meal and then I'll get more things done. Then about an hour and a half later, you start yelling at people a little bit because you're hangry. 3 hours later, you're nearly passing out and you can't concentrate on anything. But if you'd just stopped for 10 minutes, smashed a sandwich down, you would have been much better. You've got to eat, you just do it. And for Jesus, you've got to pray. It's not something you skip or you have to fit in. Jesus just prays. It was an important part of his life. As we keep following Jesus through to the next section, in Mark chapter 9, we're going to see something else about Jesus' prayer life as well. So if you've got your Bible, switch over to Mark chapter 9. But we are going back to demon possession land here, and I promise you I'd say something about that. Because there is the kind of person for whom you look at this idea of demon possession and casting out demons, and you think it's a little bit crazy. Not crazy, I think the thinking goes something like this. Look, it's probably just epilepsy or something. Back then they didn't really understand kind of sickness and stuff, and so they called it demons, but today we do understand it, so we don't really talk about that so much. I think that's how the argument goes for a lot of people. I'll just say two things for that, to challenge that kind of thinking. One, first of all, is that it's a thing that other people have called chronological snobbery. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Which is essentially kind of time snobbery. You look back at anyone before you and think, okay, today we're really smart and I'm really smart. Yesterday, they were all stupid. But it's just not true. I mean, in 47 BC, about 60 or so years before Jesus is on the ground, there's an 8-volume medical work released called De Medicina. Okay, this book has all this medical stuff, including depression, called melancholia then, information about seizures, and how to remove kidney stones. They had no general anesthetic. But these guys knew way more than we ever give them credit for. So to simply look back and say they didn't understand medicine and we do, therefore they didn't get it, it's just not that simple. That's one, a time snobbery, and the other one is sort of experience snobbery. I added the snobbery to that one. But this is the idea that unless you have seen something for yourself, or someone you really trust has seen something, you don't believe it. Only you're trustworthy, and only your friends are trustworthy, and everyone else isn't. And so you discount every experience you haven't had or your friends haven't had. And on top of that, you discount anything that happened a long time before you because they weren't very clever. So if you're easily dismissing the demon possession on those ideas, I want to say it's not that simple. In fact, when we go back to the passage and we look at how Jesus prays in this demon possession incident, what we see is the disciples themselves are people who dismiss demons a little bit too easily and don't quite get what they're grappling with. But for Jesus, this is an opportunity for him to show prayer as a lifestyle and not a lucky charm. And we're up to our second point here. Prayer is a lifestyle for Jesus. What happens in this incident is there's a boy who has demon possession, and the disciples have a go at clearing out the demon, and they can't do it. They weren't up to the job. It's caused a bit of an argument. No doubt the disciples had been talking up their qualifications, and suddenly it wasn't working. So we read from chapter 9 and verse 16. What are you arguing with them about? A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't." So Jesus steps in to take action. He doesn't want this evil presence. He doesn't want this boy to be pestered. He doesn't want his dad to be worried about him all the time. So Jesus acts, and there's this strange thing where Jesus actually, rather than everyone seeing it, he wants to keep it under wraps. What forces Jesus to act really quickly is the crowd's coming, and Jesus wants to get it done before the crowd arrives. So in verse 25, when he saw that a crowd was running to the scene, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." With those words, the spirit shrieks, has one last go, convulsing the boy, and he comes out. Jesus gets rid of the demon for the sake of the boy, his father, for the kingdom, and he does it before the crowd gets there. The disciples are really puzzled. They saw Jesus do it. It looked really easy. It's like when I watch someone fix a car, I think that looks really easy. But they couldn't do it. What's going on, Jesus? Verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replies, "This kind can only come out by prayer," or your version might have, "by prayer and fasting." This demon can only come out by prayer. Only by prayer. You read that and it maybe gives you this vision of Jesus standing before kind of the demon and saying a special prayer and maybe sort of flicking the holy water, and he says the prayer right and the demon kind of leaves. The problem with that is, in the passage before us, we are never told once that Jesus actually prays. And he certainly doesn't fast if you take the prayer and fasting thing. He doesn't have time. We're not told that he prays. We're not told words of prayer. What does he mean? This kind can only come out by prayer. I'll tell you what he means. He means it's not a special prayer, a lucky charm prayer. It's prayer that is not a special set of words and special set of moments, but Jesus has a lifestyle of prayer that transforms his life. Jesus is a constant prayer, and so when the moment comes before him, he knows what God's will is and what God's word is. The problem with lots of prayer in our world is that it's special prayer for just special moments. You know the common prayer of the person who's not really all that religious? God, the plane's about to crash. I don't know who you are or what you are, but please help. Then there are the Eastern prayers of the kind of mystic religions, which are really quite tricky. For example, in kind of many forms of Buddhism, prayer is really about emptying yourself to become unified with the Buddha kind of thing. And so there are seven pillars of the sort of Buddhist faith, and there are seven pillars of the Buddhist prayer, and if you kind of track through those sort of seven things, eventually you will empty yourself and become one. It's quite tricky. Then there's Islamic prayer, which demands on the whole prayer at five times of the day at certain times. But for Jesus, it's very different. Jesus seems to pray early, prays alone at times, he prays with others at times, he prays in times when you think he should be getting other stuff done. He's just someone who has a lifestyle of constant prayer. And when confronted by evil that is in direct opposition to God, his Father, Jesus doesn't need a special prayer, because prayer has been his life and his lifestyle. I don't think Jesus would rule out praying at particular times, just to be clear. I don't think Jesus would say, by the way, it's wrong to say grace. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think he would just say prayers at certain times are not necessary to have a life of prayer. So if you forgot to say grace, or you forgot to pray before the exam, or if you forgot to pray when something evil has happened, what those times actually need is a lifestyle of prayer. That's what those times need. Prayer is not just for certain needs, and it's not just for certain moments. Prayer for Jesus is part of his life, and it's his lifestyle. But it's not until right at the end of Mark's Gospel that we really see the ultimate reason for Jesus' lifestyle of prayer. As we turn to Jesus' final moments before his death, what we find is that Jesus has, and this is our third point, a lifetime of prayer that depends on God our Father. We go into Mark 14 here, we're right at the end of Mark's Gospel, and what happens here is Jesus goes out to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. If you imagine driving, say, from here to Bowenville, that's about the distance from Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where Jesus has gone for the moment. And he knows he's going to die. He said it clearly, he said it at least three times, and now he is overcome. And he asks his friends to wait while he goes to talk to God. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He takes his inner circle of three to wait and watch with him, to keep watch for the people who are about to arrest him. And at this moment for Jesus, he's in a time of crisis. It's a time of special need. He's desperate. The words here are strong. He's overwhelmed. He's in sorrow. It's the same kind of words you'd describe an animal staggering to its death on its last legs. In verse 33 of Mark 14, Jesus takes Peter and James and John along with him. He begins to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he says to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he falls to the ground and pray that if possible, the hour might pass for him. And we get to listen to this amazing prayer through the ears of the disciples who were there. We get to hear it. Verse 36, Jesus falls to the ground and his first words are, "Abba, Father." In verse 36, we see this word, "Abba." Now, Abba is the kind of street common family language of their day for dad. Sort of what you call your own dad if you're in a good relationship with him. And the fascinating thing, everywhere else in Mark's gospel, where it uses this word Abba, it's qualified with who is in heaven. It's got this kind of respectful tie onto it. Father, who is in heaven but not here. The only place. Because in this deepest moment, it becomes deeply relational. An intimate call from Jesus to his dad. Everything is possible for you. There is nothing you cannot do. You are the creator of all things, Dad. You can do anything. And Jesus asks his dad if it's possible, if he can avoid death. Is there any way that God's anger at sin can be poured out somewhere else? Can this cup that is God's judgment, can it go somewhere else? Verse 36, Abba, he says, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup from me. The prayer is personal. It honours God the Father. It's authentic. Jesus is hurting. But this prayer also recognises that all of life, Jesus' very life, depends on his Father's plan. And in finishing his prayer, Jesus' final prayer after a life and lifestyle of prayer, Jesus shows why he prays. He prays because he knows this is not a do-it-yourself world. He prays because he knows his whole life depends on the will and the wishes of his Father. He says in verse 36, Abba, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He prays it once, he prays it twice. In verse 41, he prays it for a third time. Dad, you can do anything. I desperately want out of this, but it's up to you. That is the life and lifestyle of Jesus' prayers. Jesus cannot fathom a world where you pretend everything is under your own control. He can't fathom the idea that this is fully a do-it-yourself world. The way he talks to God for him is an obvious outcome of relying on God for everything in life and even in death. It's not a formula, it's not particularly religious, it's just a relational reality, a son to his dad, a child trusting and acknowledging his parent. That's why Jesus prays. That's why we should pray. Wouldn't it be nice to have a life, if you're a Christian person, where you're always depending on God as your Father, to pray always just thinking about that kind of intimate idea that this is the best Father in the world and the most powerful one, and it's always good to pray to him. Imagine if you had that lifestyle. Imagine if you could just pray prayers like this. Dad, this dinner is delicious. Thank you so much. Father, you can do anything. I don't want to talk to this person. Please deliver me. Dad, I'm confused about you. Help me work through it. Dad, my leg hurts. Dad, I want my brother to trust Jesus. Dad, I don't want to die. But our prayers, they often aren't that. I mean, I could resonate with Jo when she was talking about in that video. I could do the little prayers, the popcorn prayers, she called them. But the other ones are hard. I mean, who said a prayer something like this? This is how they sometimes go. Dear God, look, just... stuff is really stressful, work is stressful, family is stressful, and what is, why is my ear itchy? Is that a bug? What's happening there? There are all those bugs in the bathroom. Why hasn't anyone cleaned them? Oh, sorry. God, I do want to read the Bible more. I want to sit down at my desk where all that work is I was supposed to do. What is the noise the dog is making? Is it dying? I don't, oh, sorry, God. Pray like that. Sometimes they're the good days. It is so hard to have a lifestyle that depends on God. So hard to trust God when other things seem important, when special moments arise. And that failure to trust God to do things our own way. This is the heart of what the Bible calls sin. And Jesus never had it. Which is why Jesus' prayers are not just a good example to us, but they are great news for us. Because Jesus did live a life of perfect reliance on God, his Father. And he did it on our behalf. And he died on the cross to deal with our sin of failing to trust God. And so when we throw our hands in the air and say, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. His life and death give us everything we ever need to call God our Father and have him listen. We pray because it's a natural outcome of relying on God, our Father in heaven. And we pray because Jesus makes it possible for all our prayers to count, even when we struggle. And it's through Jesus our prayers are all that they need to be. So do you sometimes feel guilty about your prayer life? Do you find it hard? That's because if you're honest, you know you need help. You can't pray in a way that gives you a zen-like calm. Some of you are fidgety men, and the idea of sitting and praying for 20 minutes would drive you nuts. You can't keep it up 5 times a day. You feel like maybe you're missing something. And there is a lot to be said for working in the discipline of your prayer life, but ultimately what you feel is a need for Jesus. A prayer that starts with saying, Jesus, I'm so glad you got all of this right. I need you because I cannot do it. And then because of Jesus, you can pray anywhere, anytime, anyhow. You can be terrible at being religious and you can pray. You can be atrocious at praying at certain times and you can pray. You can pray loudly in the middle of the paddock when there's no one there. You can pray quietly in the middle of a loud party when no one else hears. And you can pray. You can pray when your mind switches from talking to God to thinking about the jobs around the house and coming back to God and asking for his mercy to help you talk to him. And you can still pray. So be encouraged to pray, not because you're holy or religious or your belief is strong. Be encouraged to pray because this, friends, is certainly not a do-it-yourself world. Be encouraged to pray because your life depends fully on our Father God through our Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray now. Lord Jesus, we are ever grateful for your life, the way that you took time out to pray to your Father, the way that prayer was always there for you, the way that in your last moments you trusted God to do what is right. We thank you so much for your prayers. And we thank you that in your perfection, you died on the cross for our imperfection. For we failed to trust God like you did. We sin. We want to do it ourselves. We're too busy. Which is crazy when the world depends on your Father. Forgive us, please. Help us by the power of your Spirit to be people who pray anywhere, anytime, anyhow, to be people who know that this is not a do-it-yourself world, to be people who fully rely on God as our Father. And Jesus, we pray this gratefully in your name.